Watch your mouth. Remember hearing that from a parent? Watch your mouth. I used to say, because I'm a literalist, and I was as a child as well, and you know, I can't do that, Mom. I'll have to go stand in front of a mirror to do that, or something snotty, which would then get the full measure of discipline, certainly guaranteed. I think the idea is something that is ingrained in us probably from childhood, and we've heard that before, and we know what it means. It means that whatever we've said is either inappropriate, disrespectful, or somehow objectionable, and is now being corrected. There's a reason for that. Our words have impact. They reflect something, so that when you're monitoring the speech of a child, you're also guarding the heart of that child. Because the speech is the reflection of what's on the inside. And that's true not just for children. It's true for all of us. James deals with this very issue today in chapter 3. But he's also addressed numerous issues in the previous verses that have dealt with things like self-deception and double-mindedness that leads to an inactive or what he describes as a dead or useless faith. Along the way, he does introduce the subject of speech. You may remember in chapter 1 in our study, he reminded us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He further stated that Christian wisdom and a controlled tongue lead to a purposeful faith. They lead to a faith that is productive. On the other hand, an uncontrolled tongue leads to self-deception and what ends up being a useless religion in which we tell people to go and be well and be filled, but we offer them no meaningful help. James returns to the subject of speech throughout the rest of this letter, but chapter 3 represents the most direct teaching on the subject. The point of this section is not to inform or guide the Christian's speech in a particular way or a way that is acceptable, but it is to demonstrate that what we say reveals who we really are. Now, let me qualify my use of the term speech or the Bible's use of the term tongue or what we say. Those are all synonyms describing the words that come out of our mouths. But what we're really talking about is communication. When we talk about speech, it's more than just what you say. It's also how you say it. It's also the language that is associated with your physical presence. It is the expression on your face. It is the tone of your voice. So everything that we say is communicated in a holistic way that encompasses the entirety of the person. It's not just the words. Words are important, and they have to be guarded and kept. But communication, speech, is much more than the words that are spoken. It is everything about the way we say it. So that what we're describing is more than just specific words that we speak. We're describing the character of speech. And so today, as we look at James chapter 3, we see the character of speech. I would call it the character of godly or faithful speech, but it's not all that. And so he describes not only that which is controlled and useful for the purposes of God, but he also describes that which is corrupt or which is conflicted. And so we're going to look at these different kinds of speech in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 12. In verse 1, James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Controlled speech begins with a focused attention on the teachers. So in verses 1 through 5a, really, you're dealing with this subject of controlled speech. Some people look at verse 1 as a separate section, and they say that it deserves its own paragraph, and that what begins in verse 2 is a completely different theme that is going to address a different subject. I'm not sure that that is the case or that it's necessary to understand it that way. I believe we can easily see how the two are connected. And so let me show you what I, or how I interpret that, and then you can kind of take that for what it's worth. The words that he speaks are very clear. He is addressing teachers. So what's happening in the early church is you have churches being planted throughout the world, and they are starting to grow and develop. They are doing so with some with good and godly leadership that would have been trained by the apostles, and some perhaps not with that kind of leadership. Those who teach are rising to a position of authority and leadership within these bodies of believers that are being placed in major cities, in particular in Asia Minor. And James writes this letter in order to deal with issues that are there. But it's a general letter that he writes to all of them, not to one in particular, because he knows there are issues that are arising, and he wants to disciple them so that they have a strong and abiding faith. One of the issues that arises almost immediately is the issue of false teachers. And so people aspire to the position of leader or teacher within the church because this is something that would have been common in the Greek world. It would have been common in the Jewish world as well, that rabbis or teachers generally were held in high esteem. And so people are trying to take these positions in order to gain the esteem that is associated with them or status that comes as a result of that. Because of that, there is no consideration for qualifications. And so there's no training, there's no background. It's just whoever happens to be eloquent with speech, which can be a talent that anyone can have, but doesn't necessarily make them qualified on the subject at hand. Or maybe whoever happens to have the loudest voice and able to kind of overwhelm others or the biggest personality. Either way, what's happening in the church to a great extent has less to do with sound teaching of the Word of God and more to do with the personalities that are positioning themselves in order to exert control. It's creating confusion, dissension, and worst of all, false teaching. And so James writes in order to warn against that. And he says, you don't need a lot of teachers in the church. This is the same concept as having too many cooks stirring the pot. You're going to ruin the dish because you have different styles or approaches or whatever, and there's no consistency of leadership or direction. So James is writing in order to address that very issue, in order also not only to protect the integrity of the Word of God, but to ensure its proper communication. He then adds a warning that sends a cold shiver up the spine of every pastor who's ever stood in the position that I occupy currently. And that is, those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, that should be assumed. I remember years ago, I said something in a sermon unintentionally and unaware. Used a word that I had no intention of using, and at the time, I guess I was caught up in whatever fever I currently was under, and I said that word. It was not a word that was appropriate to be coming from this pulpit. Now, it wasn't a terrible thing. It wasn't some horribly offensive thing, but it was not what I would normally say. Howard Henson stopped by the next day, and he said, you said this. He said, it seems unlike you. I said, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. And I was being honest. I really didn't remember. And he said, well, you record it, don't you? Yes. Well, let's play it back. Okay. Went to get the cassette, because this was in the days of cassettes, and it didn't record. Now, I'm absolutely certain. I asked Kathy if she heard me say it. She didn't hear it either. But there were others who did. And so, but there was no recording to verify. I think the Holy Spirit erased the tape. Or maybe it was Satan. I don't know. I accepted the appropriate corrective statement, because Howard wouldn't have said that if he didn't really believe it. And if he didn't, and if that's what he heard, it really doesn't matter what I said. That's what was heard by some. And I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible not just for what I say, but for the way in which it is received or perceived. And I can't control every person, but I can be cautious and careful with the words that I use and recognize there's a responsibility that goes along with that that exceeds the listener. So we all know that. But the issue is not so much to address the pastor of the present day, because generally there is one main teacher or one person responsible for teaching within the church. This was written in order to try and eliminate a lot of the competition that was going on within the church that wasn't there in order to promote the gospel nor disciple the believers. It was there in order to elevate individuals. That's always going to be wrong, and it's going to lead to a divided attention that will take that attention away from the word of truth and shift it to the individual in question. So he begins by warning the church as well as the teachers that this is not a healthy situation. You need to understand the responsibility, and you need to focus the attention on a teacher who's going to provide not only understanding of the truth of God's word and the gospel, but is also going to have a connection to a higher group of leaders, such as the apostles who would have trained or given approval for these people to be in the position in the first place. And then you're going to follow that teaching in order to grow within the faith and within the church. Now he shifts then to everyone. And by the way, whatever is appropriate as far as regarding the requirements of the teacher still apply to every believer. It's just that the teacher is the one who's probably being heard the most. Verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Everyone sins, is what James is saying, but the one who masters his mouth has experienced a maturity in his heart that he describes as perfect. He's describing a process by which a person is being discipled and growing over the course of probably an entire lifetime, where he reaches a point that maturity also is reflected in what he says. This maturity will be evident in the behavior then, because the speech being controlled and guided by the Spirit, being an indicator of the work of the Spirit in the heart, now you're also going to see it reflected in the behavior of the individual. So he sets a standard, an ideal. He says that we all stumble, we all struggle, we all sin and falter along the way. However, one way to know that you're making progress, that you're moving in the direction that God would have you to go, that you're becoming more like Christ, is found in that you're able to control that tongue. And having come to the place where the Spirit exerts authority over what you say, it also tracks that the Spirit will have authority over what you do. So he's describing that spiritual maturity, that goal or ideal that we should all have before us, recognizing that the mouth becomes the measure for what's going on in the heart as well as what is being lived out in the life. He goes on and he gives us a metaphor, a couple of them in fact, to help us understand what this is all about. He says, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." The metaphor of the horse shows the ability of the indwelling presence of God reflected in the life of the person. So you take the bit, you put it in the mouth of the horse, and now you take a large, powerful animal, and you can guide that animal wherever you want him to go. The same thing is said, is being illustrated in this for the way that we live. When the Spirit controls the tongue so that the speech is the reflection of the transformed heart, then the life of the person guided from within will go according to where God purposes. This is an internal transformation, an internal experience that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, but a reflection in what we say. Controlling the tongue then becomes the means by which we also are seeing the work of the Spirit within. But not only does the horse provide us with a metaphor that shows the way that God works in the life of the believer, but look how God works regarding the external circumstances outside the life of that believer. He says in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a small rudder wherever the will of the pilot leads. So again, the bit in the horse's mouth is a small thing, and yet it has great ability. Likewise, the rudder on the ship in comparison to the overall size of it is a small thing and yet has the ability to guide the ship. But notice he makes a distinction. In this metaphor, he says the ship, though it is dealing with strong winds, that is external forces, is still able to be guided wherever the pilot wishes it to go. Likewise, when we see the work of the Spirit within, transforming the heart, affecting what we say with the mouth, living that life that is a reflection of who Christ is in us, now we are prepared to be guided through circumstances that may be hard, even life-threatening. So that when the ship is guided through the circumstances it cannot control, what gives it stability and direction isn't the winds that are blowing or the circumstances, but it is the rudder that keeps it on course. The way we keep our lives on course through the circumstances of life is not by trying to alter the circumstances or control that stuff around us. It is through the internal work of God that guides us in the midst of that storm. So we see that controlled speech is a reflection of the work of the Spirit within, but it's also a connection of that Spirit's work within. So what I mean by that is that it's not just the evidence of God in the life of the believer, it is also some of the activity. Allowing the Spirit to work in you so that before you speak, you think. Taking captive the thoughts, as Paul teaches in Ephesians, so that they are subjugated to truth rather than lies. Allowing that speech to be seasoned with salt so that it not only has a protective element to it, but it also has a flavor, a savor that is desirable. Realizing that speech is the overflow of the heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we recognize that all of these things are ways that the Bible addresses this issue. Think about this. I've said it before, but it bears repeating over and over. Everything that God has done in the universe that you and I occupy, He has done by His Word. John says that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that everything that came into existence did so by the Word. So that when we read in Genesis 1, God looked at the void and said, "Let there be light." Everything that God has done, He has done by His Word. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, the embodiment of that, the incarnation of His Word. so that when we get to the end of all things and the finality of all of human history and the conclusion of everything that God has said He would accomplish until He brings it to its end and we have a new heaven and a new earth, what we find is that Jesus returns. And the Bible tells us in Revelation, out of His mouth, He puts an end to sin and He brings about the new heaven and new earth. Everything happens. Think about your thoughts, the things that are in your head but never come out of your mouth. And by the way, thank you for that. Keep it up. The day may come when you're not able to control that as well as you are now. I'm told that I'm losing some of my filter along the way. I don't know if that's what it is or if you just get to the point where you just don't care anymore. You know, I don't know. I'm still kind of up in the air on that. So, the thoughts you have in your head, are those thoughts disassociated noises? Are they sounds? Or are they words? Well, you already know the answer. We think in language. We think in words. Even if we don't speak them, that's how we have thoughts. So words are vitally important. Speech, communication, all of this stuff is intricately connected, internally, externally. And so when James is addressing this under the inspiration of God, and the Holy Spirit is leading him to teach us how to live that life that is going to be the fulfillment of what we are calling steadfast faith, meaningful, life-giving faith. And we ignore the words. We're ignoring a vital element of the human condition. This is who God has made us to be. This is how He communicates with us. This is how He speaks His word into us. This is why we have spent so many years over all of the world attempting to translate the Bible into the languages of people so that they can have the word of God in that which is familiar to them, so that they can read it for themselves or have it taught to them so that they are a disciple, because this is what changes people. How will they know unless someone tells them? Over and over, we see the evidence of the importance of controlled speech and the acknowledgement of its benefit and blessing. So the metaphor of the ship then demonstrates the ability to guide one's life through these difficult circumstances. He wraps up this first section in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. When he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. This is a transitional phrase that moves us from the controlled speech and the constructive speech that we see in these first few verses to what is now corrupt speech that we're going to see in this next section. This is a transition. And so it is neither bad nor good. It's just something that helps us to understand the dichotomy or the duality that is associated with speech. And so when he says that the tongue is a small member, yet it possesses the ability to boast of great things that make it seem much larger than it otherwise would. That statement is neutral. But what happens next shows it to be negative or destructive. Corrupt speech, what about it? He says in the second part of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. Corrupt speech is revealing to us the destructive influence of such things, that it has the ability not only to destroy the person, but the environment surrounding that person, and certainly the ministry and the fellowship of a church. So that when he writes this letter to be read in the hearing of the churches, he is doing so in order to protect the integrity and unity of that church, because he says that this tongue, which boasts great things, is also like a fire that sets ablaze an entire forest. And so while it is a small thing, it has great destructive potential and great destructive power. And that destruction is going to be evidenced in all of the things, not only you as an individual set among the members, staining the whole body, but also within the body of believers, bringing disruption to the fellowship in which the Spirit should thrive. The motivation of corrupt speech is directly linked to hell. He says it is inspired by evil and is satanic in its nature. So what is he telling us? He's telling us that sin is associated with hell, and when sin runs free in the life of the believer, words remain unchecked. And the only thing that causes us to monitor or measure our words when we are being driven by the corruption of evil is that we will simply use them to manipulate now rather than to motivate. And so words in this regard have an association that is linked directly to evil. This stands in sharp contrast to what the Bible teaches us. What is it that it says? It says, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up. You say, well, sometimes people need to be torn down. It's not what the Bible says. Well, how are they going to learn? Well, I don't know, but that's not how you're going to teach them. What if we were to take seriously that verse of Scripture and we were to apply that so that the only speech that comes out of our mouths is that which builds others up? I guess we could just do away with the internet. Facebook would no longer be needed. Imagine how the text messages would change. Twitter would cease to exist without negative comments, without tearing people down. And isn't it interesting how bold we are when we are not face to face? That's the one reason I dislike it. It hasn't happened in decades now, but people who've been around here long enough to remember know that whenever I get an anonymous letter that's critical, I have a tendency to read it out loud in public because I think it's cowardly and ridiculous. Now, I wouldn't probably do that now. I'm much more mature and controlled than I used to be. But there was a time that I wasn't like that. Sometimes I miss that me. If we are only going to speak that which builds others up, is there a way to correct wrong behavior and do so in a constructive way rather than one that is critical? Probably. Maybe it would require us to focus greater attention on the things about one another that we like, or the things about one another that are good. Or maybe it would cause us to start to consider that those things that oftentimes irritate or those things that seem to dominate from a negative perspective in the lives of other people really aren't that big a deal, but the problem isn't with them, it's with us. If we were to control our speech so that the only thing that comes out of our mouths is that which is going to build up another person, a lot of us might walk around as though mute. Keep in mind that the motivation that comes from corrupt speech is always linked to hell. And even though it may not be your intent to say that which is evil or to be used for evil ends, if what you're saying is inconsistent with the way the Bible has told you to speak, that will be the end result. He goes on and he says, every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed. and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The evidence of the power of corrupt speech is reiterated in this description of a restless evil and deadly poison. Well, if there's no way to tame the tongue, then what is the point of this sermon? The point isn't that James is saying that the tongue cannot be tamed. It's saying it cannot be tamed by you and me. It can only be tamed by Christ within us. In the same way that you can't control the impulses and the inclinations of your actions or words or your temptations and desires, but rather what you cannot do, the Holy Spirit in you can do. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and here's the big one. Last but certainly not least, self-control. Greater is he that is in you, John tells us in 1 John, than he that is in the world. If you find yourself repulsed at the notion of letting no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth because you can't imagine that you would have the ability to do that, then acknowledge that. Willingly and openly that, God, I can't. But where I can't, I know that you can and you already have. The issue is not whether or not God will work through you. It's whether or not you will surrender to his work. Corrupt speech is a destructive influence in the body of believers, in the life of an individual. Corrupt speech is driven by evil, with evil intent that separates us from one another and distances us from God. And we cannot, by our own abilities or intentions alone, control or tame that tongue. It is a restless evil so that it never stops. It is a deadly poison so that it brings death and it kills life. Give your heart to Jesus, not just for your salvation, but for your sanctification, for your speech. Controlled speech, corrupt speech, finally conflicted speech. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter gives us an indication of some application for all this. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The conflict and inconsistency of speech reveals the duality of the heart. While corrupt or conflicted speech is damaging, it is also showing us that the heart is not connected or committed in the way it should be. And so everything is the reflection, again, of what's on the inside. Conflicted speech is something where in one moment we bless God, and many times those words become the validation that overrides when we curse people. Well, you know, I was in worship today. I sang, and I sang about the blood, and I sang about the Lamb, and I sang about Jesus and how much we love him and how much he loves us. Yes, but you also then, just an hour later, use that same tongue to curse another person. The conflict and inconsistency of speech reveals that many times our faith, rather than being steadfast and consistent throughout all of life, is something that we've compartmentalized, and we have our religious tongue and we have our regular tongue. And James says these things ought not to be so. It's just wrong. James clearly condemns such behavior as inconsistent with true faith, but also inconsistent with godly wisdom. And for this reason, he says, don't do it. these things ought not to be so. He gives us another illustration. The image of water and fruit shows that conflicted speech does two things. Number one, what was the purpose of water? Well, you can't live without water, and so you need fresh water in order to sustain life. You need fresh water in order to grow food. And so without water, it wasn't productive. He says that a spring is not going to produce fresh water that is productive and salt water that isn't. Fresh water is productive, salt water is destructive. He says it's not going to produce the same thing. If a spring doesn't do that, then we shouldn't either. The heart is a wellspring that brings forth the evidence of what's inside. So not only is it unproductive, but he also shows that fig trees don't produce olives and grapevines don't produce figs. It's unnatural. This conflicted speech, blessing God and cursing people, is unproductive and it's unnatural. It shows something is wrong in the true nature. So what I'm telling you is, again, and we're talking about an internal thing, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ that brings us into salvation redeems and regenerates the experience and the nature in which we are connected to Him. So that when we live out of this new nature and we are driven by the Spirit and the Word of truth, then the speech is going to reflect that. When we are living out of this old nature that is driven by sin and controlled by hell, it's going to be destructive. He said these things should not be in the same person. So that our goal then as believers becomes to learn to grow and to abide in the Word of God in such a way that it not only enters our heads, but it changes and transforms our hearts. So then it's going to alter our behavior and it's certainly going to change our speech. So the whole point of this, for James, has less to do with what you say, and it has absolutely everything to do with who you are. The gospel is not about just shaping and molding you into something that makes us all plastic toy soldiers in the army of God. It is about taking the unique qualities that are created in you by God Himself, knowing that you were made in His image, those things that having been marred and corrupted by sin, He now regenerates by the work of His Spirit and through the finished and completed work of Jesus, so that you and I can be restored. This is how we do that. So that throughout the course of life, I'm not telling you have to be perfect. I'm telling you, you have to make progress. I'm not telling you that you have to get it right every single time or cover it up when you don't. I'm telling you that you can be honest about your faults and your failures while recognizing that God is using that in order to build you up and make you more like Jesus. You don't have to earn His love. He gave it to you as a free gift. And He's not telling you to say the right things out of the right heart or else. He's telling you that you have been adopted into the family. And He has given you a new heart and a new nature. And He's given His own Spirit within you. And that He is able to do that which you and I are not. And the whole process begins by simply saying, God, help me.